Sunday School class. We're glad to have you all here. This is the handout for today. If you don't have it, I'm glad to give you. Before we start, I'll make a correction. We didn't even start, and I have to correct myself. The handout has 3, 18 to 16, but as you see over there is 18 to 17. So we're missing one verse there. But yeah, we're going to go to 17 today. I think I know that kid. Don't know why he's running to the other side. Hopefully all is fine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's start with prayer. Ask the Lord for that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand Scripture and that we have a good day in His presence and with His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day that You have given us. We thank You for having all the resources, O Lord, to be comfortable with this cold weather outside. We thank You, O Lord, for the freedom that we have together to worship Your name, to study Scripture, to have fellowship. We thank You, O Lord, for all the resources available. But we thank You, O Lord, the most because You are a love, good, loving Father who welcomes us into Your presence and You call us to come before You. And we pray, O Lord, that throughout this day that You bless us with understanding of Scripture, that You bless us with good fellowship, that You bless us, O Lord, giving us instruction in Your Word. As we're going to study now, we pray for grace. The grace of the knowledge that comes through the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying 1st, 2nd, and 2nd Peter and Jude, and now we are on chapter 3. And the section that we're going to deal is a section inside a section, so to speak. So you remember the context of the letter is always good, and it's very important for what we're going to discuss today, as it is generally for whatever we read. It's always good to have the context in mind, but remember that Peter is writing from Babylon, which most likely is Rome. So he says that he's writing from Babylon, a city that he calls Babylon. It's not the literal city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. It's probably Rome. And he writes to churches in Asia Minor, a wide region that is nowadays Turkey. We believe around the mid-60s. So the letter's not dated, but according to the facts of the New Testament and some information that we have here, we believe it's mid-60s, perhaps to late 60s, that we have that. It's a little before Peter himself was killed. So it's one of his last interactions with the church. And so we could think that we have here the thought of a mature, seasoned Apostle Peter. He writes to mostly Gentiles. These churches were formed by Gentiles. There were Jews in them, of course, but it's mostly Gentiles who were going through fiery trials. So Peter, more than one time, he will mention their tribulation, their troubles, their persecution, their trials. So keep that in mind because that is important for us today. It's not people that are living great times. That it's not people that are living in abundance. This is a time in which Jews have been persecuted. They have been, they have become outcasts. They have become enemies of the state. And with the Jews, Christians were also persecuted. Christians were seen as a Jewish sect. So Christians were seen as a kind of Jewish doctrine. And they were persecuted as well. And similarly to Jews, Christians were considered atheists because Christians denied all the gods, the Roman gods. So they said those gods do not exist. And that for Romans was, you know, a blasphemy. It was a blasphemy. Christians would say, these gods don't exist. They're all fake. And this would be a huge offense, a blasphemy against them and their religion. So Christians were taken as atheists, as unbelievers, which is so contrary to our context today. But that's how Christians were taken in those days. And because of that, and because they didn't make the commitment to the state as a Roman would do, because a commitment to the state would mean a commitment to the religion. So the Roman religion was not, in a sense, institutionalized, but it permeates the whole culture. And part of the state and the civil duties involved civil religious obligations, and the Christians didn't fulfill religious obligations, and they were persecuted for that. So they were under fiery trials. It was not a good time for Christians. What are fiery trials, brothers and sisters? It means that Christians could do their business sometimes. They didn't have access to markets and trades the right way. They couldn't live in big cities. It was difficult for them, the life in big cities. They were easily seen. Christians were being put in prison. They were being taxed double, triple. They were taxed more. They were being fined. And Christians were being killed as well. Christians were being killed. And so it was a hard time for Christians. So this section that Peter is in, starting on chapter 2, that concludes here on chapter 3, starting on chapter 2, verse 13, is a section on practical instructions for life. So is instructions about the civil obligations, instructions to slaves, instructions to women, instructions to husbands, and now general instructions in all our relationships. That's the section that we are, which is chapter 3, verses 8 to verses 22. So you can see that our passage starts, verse 8, with finally. So after talking about the categories of relationships that we have, our civil obligations, and Peter will say, we need to submit to the authority of the emperor, even when they are evil. Slaves should submit to their masters, even when they are evil. Women should submit to their husbands. Husbands should love and give himself for the wife and should have Christ as the example. It's a very similar passage to Ephesians, when Paul talks about the marriage. And now, then, Peter goes to finally. So this finally means not a final conclusion of his thought. The whole letter, it's not like going to the end. It's not going to the end. But finally means the conclusion of this section, of this thought. So finally, all of you. So you can highlight this expression if you want. All of you. So finally, it's a general instruction to all of you, in all your relationships. And then there will be three parts in this here. 8 to 12, he will teach about seeking peace. Making an effort for peace. On verse 13 to 17, he will speak about suffering. And on verse 18 to 22, which is next week, he's going to talk about Christ's sufferings. Here, he is going in a progressive argument, so you understand. So his instruction is, seek peace. Then the question is, but what happens if we seek peace and we suffer? Then he will deal with suffering by acting in righteousness. And then he's going to evolve, but how come do we have to suffer for righteousness? Because Christ suffered for us. So here he goes in a three-step argument about seeking peace, about peace that we must have as a goal in our relationships, in every level of relationship that we have, is to have peace with all people. So I divided this 8 to 12, 13 to 17 in two themes that we have there. So first, you have A and B. First, 8 to 12, so we can go a little bit more into the text and discuss. 8 to 12 is love, bless, seek peace. That would be kind of a summary of Peter's instructions here. So love, bless, seek peace. So as I mentioned, the section starts with a finally. And this finally goes from 8 to verse 22, which is the whole conclusion here of his thought. And the teaching can be summarized on verse 9. What does verse 9 say? It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do not repay evil for evil. That is what Peter is saying. Because if I tell you, seek peace, I mean, who would say, oh, I don't seek peace? Even the most violent person and the most belligerent person and even the most hard-headed person that creates trouble everywhere he goes would not admit that they don't seek peace. They will say, no, I seek peace. The problem are the others. I'm always after peace. In fact, Pastor, I talk to some hard, difficult people, some violent, and their words were, no, I'm always after peace. You know, if you leave me quiet, I'm always after peace. I want a quiet, peaceful place to live my life. Just don't step on my toe. You know, the problem are the others. The problem are the others. So, instead of simply saying, seek peace, which everyone would agree with, oh, love, everyone would agree, yes, I love. Yeah, I'm a person of love. I'm all about love. Yeah, love, great, yeah. Peter will put this in a more understandable way. What is to seek peace is do not pay back. When they step on your toe, do not fight back. Do not take revenge. Do not pay with the same coin. So, This is what Peter's talking about, seeking peace. And this has everything to do with Christ and his behavior. And we're going to hear about that next week, verses 18 to 22. So, if I ask you, are you a person of peace? You'll probably say, I had my disagreements with such and such person, but I am a person of peace. Yeah, I'm a person of peace. Yeah, you would agree with that. I'm a person of peace. I seek peace. I want peace. Yeah. But if I ask you, have you ever paid back? Have you ever responded in kind? Have you ever raised your voice with those that have raised their voices with you? Have you ever acted? Then if you're really honest, you probably would say, yes, I have done that. So how come? Are you a peace seeker Christian? The point here, brothers and sisters, is not what we think of ourselves. It's not what we have as a goal. But we must look at our actions. Jesus said, where is your treasure? That's where is your heart. And that seems a little bit contradictory because you could think, where my heart is where I will put my treasure. Right? Our way of thinking is, where my heart is there where I will put my treasure. No, sometimes we think that our hearts are on something. Like the man that says, I love my family. I work for my family. I live for my family. But he's completely absent. And what he thinks is that providing financially, he is being there for the family, which is missing completely the point of what God wants from him as a husband. And he will say, no, I live for the family. Yeah, but look at your life. Where's your treasure? Where do you spend time at work? How are you living at work? Who takes your mind, your heart? You get home and you have your work in mind. You are anxious. You are concerned. The guy has the work. And he comes home for leisure, for vacation. Doesn't come home to be a father, husband. So you look at the guy and you know where his heart is. Despite he's saying, no, I'm a man of the family. No, you are a man of your work. That's what defines your life. You are defined by work. That's where your heart is. That's where your money is. That's where you put all your effort. So we have these ideas about ourselves. We have these ideas that I'm a peace seeker. I am this person. I am that. And we want to be that. And we aspire to be that. And this is our goal. That's what we want to be. But we truly are how we act. Our actions show who we are. And Peter is going to the point here, and he's saying, you, Christian, do you seek peace? Yeah. But do you take revenge? Do you respond in kind? So perhaps you are not. But more than not responding in kind, Christians are not just called to be quiet. Okay, be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't talk back. Just bear it. Just take it. Count to 10. Drink a cold glass of water. Walk away. We're called to more, brothers and sisters. Look what Peter says in verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, means instead of not paying evil for evil, or instead of just keeping quiet, what should you do? That comes the hard part. If you thought that just not repaying was the hard part, no, wait a minute. But bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Brothers, do you understand what Peter's talking here to us? Do you understand what is Peter's instruction when we, how we act toward others, how we should, how our behavior should be? Peter's not saying anything new that our Lord Jesus has not said himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he will say, you have heard what it was said. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? It's correct. You love who love you and treat them well. And if people hate you, what do you have with that? You just hate them back or you become indifferent and that's how it is, right? No, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. So, what Peter is saying is the same way. He says, instead of cursing, instead of talking back, instead of slandering, instead of raising your voice, what comes out of your mouth to those who are offending you should be words to bless that person. Bless. And not in a cynical way. Right? Yeah, may God bless you. Not in a cynical way, but that's what God wants from us. And he says that you may, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Which blessing is he calling about? It's a blessing, means one blessing. What's the one blessing you're after? Eternal life, salvation. So he's saying, those who have inherited that blessing, they have blessing to give. And there's much that we could talk here, but it's basically here, the idea that as you were blessed immensely by God's forgiveness, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, as God didn't treat you as you deserve, as God didn't respond in kind with justice, but with grace and love, and you receive the blessing. You receive the greatest blessing, the forgiveness of your sins, the eternal life. So, be a person who bless others. Be someone who bless others. So, to this you were called, says Peter. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 34, which is there on verses 10 to 12. Look, he says, whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to what he says on the end of verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Two things here, like you must not want peace, you must strive for peace. You must act for peace. You must have actions that really show your real intentions. It's not seek, it's pursue it. Pursue it. This is an intense action. I don't know if you remember Psalm 34. What is the context of Psalm 34? Do you remember anyone? Does anyone remember here? Yeah? Yeah? It's the psalm that David writes when he has to hide among the Philistines and he's found there and he is brought before the king and he has to foam on his mouth and pretend that he's crazy and all. And I will not do my crazy imitation, my David crazy imitation here. But the king says, this is a madman. We have enough madmen already around here. I mean, one more? No, let's send him away. We don't need a foreign madman. We have our own. Let him be. And then he goes away. So it's perhaps the most difficult time in David's life in terms of being low. He certainly had a hard time when his son made a rebellion against him that probably broke his heart, as it would to any of us parents. And that probably was harder. But in terms of being down to the dust, having nothing, come down to zero, that's the point in David. He was taken everything, even his own honor, a mighty warrior who defeated the giant. And here he is, like a silly person pretending to be a fool, foaming through the mouth so he could escape. So it's a low, low, low point in David's life. But who David trusts? He didn't do any wrong thing to be running away. In fact, he was anointed king. He is, for God's sake, from God's perspective, the righteous honor of the throne, because he was anointed by God's command, by God's prophet. He is the one that should be sitting on the throne. But he's been persecuted by the one that is sitting on the throne. Now, in a certain way, illegitimate king, because he doesn't have God's approval anymore. And in some of his companions later will say, you know, David, act on it. You should act. You're not acting as a king. Just go and kill this guy and take it over. And David will never touch Saul. He has a deep respect for the authority of Saul. Despite that he was anointed king, Saul is still sitting on the throne, and his authority should be respected. And despite Saul being mean, being double-minded, because sometimes he says, oh, you're fine, David, come back. They're like, no, 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 and throws a spear at him. And you know, he's crazy in his attitudes and being unreasonable and wanting to kill David. Who David trusts? So David says that those who seek peace, they will turn away from evil and do good, and they will seek peace and they will pursue it. You see in David's actions to Saul someone who was seeking truly peace. That is the textbook of how to behave when you're suffering injustice, when you're suffering slander, when things are taken away, when you have right to things, but people are not giving you these rights, and they are unjustly pursuing you. Still, David will say, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The Lord knows my cause. If he didn't answer yet, because it's because it was not time. But the Lord knows my cause, because his eyes are open to see the attitude, the behavior, those who are truly righteous. And his face is against those who do evil. And David is practicing what he truly believes. I don't know that I would have acted the same way as David did. Most likely not. It's not my nature. But David was this pious, holy man that was led by his faith and acted in faith, man according to God's heart, that gives that example. And Peter's using that. For these people that are under persecution, who are suffering unjustly, Christians who are having a hard time, then the question is, verse 13, then we go to point B. Suffering for righteousness. The question naturally becomes, if we do what is right, what God wants from us, and we suffer? Up to when do we take the suffering? I mean, is there a limit? How far do we go? How far do we take? I mean, we are doing what is right, and we're being punished by doing what is right. It's not fair. That's the point here. That's what Peter will address in verses 13 to verse 17. Like, what should I do when by doing right, seeking peace, pursuing it, by loving my neighbor, by blessing those who offend me, not slandering them, not talking back, by being meek, what if I suffer terrible losses? And that's what those people were suffering. Then Peter will address that. He will first talk about them, verses 13 to verses 17, and then, as I said, next week, he will talk about Christ's sufferings as the example for us. So he will say, now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So Peter's starting, it seems, in a different way. He says, if you do good, you'll be blessed. Who's going to harm you? But that's exactly what they're doing. They say, like, Peter, you don't understand. We're doing what is right, but we're being harmed. Well, Peter has here God in mind. God in mind. And then he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, you will be blessed. Remember what he said on verse 9 when he says, blessed, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing, the eternal life, forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Now he comes again and says, for you will be blessed, means, brothers and sisters, our future is defined. We have eternal life. We have received the blessing of forgiveness of our sins, of salvation. So we should act in peace even when we are being wronged. So if you should suffer for righteous sake, you still should not change your goal to seek peace. If you seek peace and the enemies and those that are against us continue to persecute us, and they increase their threats, their violence, even so, Peter is saying, you should not change your mode, your attitude to them. Not even under the most violent threat. Not even under violence, we should change our attitude to those who offend us. Peter says, here he says, and that's something very important, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That is the very heart of the matter here, is the fear and the trouble, the anxiety that we have when we are under persecution. I want just to have here one example to you from the Bible. And that example is when Apostle Peter was taken to prison. Let me just check here my reference. Oh, I didn't write this one down. I didn't put it on my... But when Apostle Peter is taken to prison, just a moment here. You will see that the Apostle Peter, in Acts, I didn't write down the text, I'm sorry. I thought of it, but I didn't. So, the Apostle Peter is arrested. He is taken to prison. And the Senate has given a warning to them, has said, do not speak on Jesus' name. You should not speak on this name. They have been warned, and they have been being threatened, and now they continue to do, and then Peter is taken again, and he's taken to prison, and when he is about to be, I'm sorry for that. But when Peter is taken to prison, the Bible says that Peter was in chains between two guards, and he slept deeply. And then the angel of the Lord comes to free him. And Peter doesn't wake up. He's going to. It's a good sleep. It's a sound sleep. It's the sleep of Psalm 4. When he says, God, I lay down and rest in peace because you make me rest. You give me rest. I'm freely quoting here Psalm 4. And Peter is... most likely, a lot of interpreters believe, and I believe so, would be killed the next day because they want to stop that. They killed Jesus already. They will kill Peter too and try to stop that thing of the Nazarenes, of the Galileans, that sect that is creating a big problem. You found it? 519, yes. I thought it was 5. It was just... not there, but so 519, okay. And it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak the words of life. Yeah. I don't think it's that one. It's when Peter goes and talks to the lady, remember? And the lady opens the little door and says, it's you? And she goes out to talk to the people and says, Peter's there. And they're like, you're crazy. Peter's not here. Peter's in prison. But anyway, I'm sorry for that. But you know the text that I'm talking about. Let's go back to, and why did I choose that? Because it's Peter now writing about have no fear. Have no fear. So how could they, Peter be talking if he himself didn't have experienced that? So Peter himself was someone that didn't fear the threats of those that were persecuting him for righteousness. And that is one good example of that. And I'm sorry again. I thought I had written down here, and I looked at the text. I didn't take the note. But that text is striking because Peter is about to be judged. Most likely, he's going to be killed like Jesus. They're not going to take their chances. They want to, you know, kill this movement. They're going to, you know, this thing has to end. It cannot go on. But then Peter sleeps, yeah? That is true. That is true. It's chapter 12. It's after James being killed. That's true. James is killed at the beginning of the chapter, says. About the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some and belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So it's a time Stephen was being killed, James was being killed, now Peter's arrested, and he's going to be made an example to be to this thing of Christ resurrecting, of Jesus resurrecting, of the Galileans. This thing has to end. This is over, right? And now it says, verse 6 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, do you know what's about to bring him out? It's to kill him. On that very night, he was going to be killed in the morning. James had been killed, and he's going to be killed now. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. You understand that? There were two soldiers. Herod didn't want to take any chances that he would escape. He put two soldiers there and bound him in chains, and he's tied there. Before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, Peter was sleeping. And sleeping that he had to be stroking on the side. Like my wife does when I'm snoring too loud. No, I don't snore. I do, unfortunately. So, unfortunately for her, not that affects me much. So the angel had to come and say, Peter, Peter, Peter. I'm interpreting here. I'm taking my poetic license. But really, would you sleep between two guards tied to a chain the night before you're going to be executed? Would you? I wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. I would be expecting the angel to come. Like, okay. So when Peter says there in his letter, thank you, do not fear. Peter knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. And we should not, like, oh, don't fear because they cannot touch you. No, they can touch us. They can harm. That same night, that same time, James. And the Bible doesn't give details. It says James was seized and his head was cut off. Done for Apostle James. Done. Not even a good, like, eulogy. Right? Not even like, and he bravely stood up with faith and died. No. It was just, he was taken and his head was cut up. And then Peter was seized. And then the story goes on about Peter's release. But says, like, one line about James. Who's this James? James, the brother of John, the Apostle John, one of the fishermen. One of the three. Do you know who are the three? When the Bible says, and Jesus was with Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. This James, intimate of Jesus, close there to Jesus. This is the one that was beheaded here, chapter 12. And that's what happens to Christians. They suffer violence. So Peter is not one that is just, you know, undermining what violence is. But he says, do not fear them. Do not fear them, he will say. And do not be troubled. That means anxiety. Anxiety. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. I'm back to Peter 3, verse 15. In your hearts. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes there on Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry. The text is there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, he says that you are blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When people slander you and when they act in violence with you. That's what the text says. So count your blessings because you are blessed in God's eyes. And you will have a lot of reward. That's what the Bible says. So Peter wants to help us to honor Christ with our hearts, not fearing the threat of men who can kill the flesh, but who cannot touch our soul. What is the victory that Satan has with violence? Is not to kill the body. Jesus says that in chapter 10 of Matthew. The victory that Satan has when Christians are killed is not that they are killed, but it's the fear that he puts on those that stay alive, in the hearts of those that stay alive. It's that when he makes the church back off, when he makes Christians go hide, when he makes Christians to lose their boldness, to honor Christ in public, to give a powerful testimony of their faith. So, Peter's saying, go forward. Keep going. So, how should we act? Peter says, when you're slandered and those revile you, you honor Christ. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I mean, we know that bad choices, evil choices, will lead to evil things. We have that experience in the world. Despite that, we still make some evil, sinful choices, and we end up paying for them. That's not what Peter's talking about. There is suffering for sinning. Yes, there are tough consequences. Even when God forgives our sins, we still experience sometimes tough consequences of our bad choices. Peter's saying, yeah, sometimes we make bad choices and we pay for it. I'm not talking about that. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is a blessed thing in God's eyes, and it's better. So instead of acting in revenge and creating a war, acting with violence when you are the justice is broken against you or your rights are taken, you act in peace and meekness, and it's better. There is better fruit. There is a recompense. The results are better. The results are better. The results are better. So that was victory. That is victory for a Christian. To answer evil with peace. I want to conclude here. Time is with the application. Six straight points. And we can talk more about next week because we're going to then go to the third point, which is let's look at Christ. So if the Christian is not convinced yet, like, yeah, you should seek peace. But what about when I suffer for that? Continue to endure. But really, do I have to endure? Peter will say, look at Christ. And that's the point of verses 18 to 22, which we'll look next week. But application. First, Christians are called to peace and unity. Rebellious and violence could not, should not be in any way part of a Christian life. Two, love, tender heart, and humbleness must be valued by Christians over human acknowledgement, power, personal comfort. Sometimes we want power, or we want to have a position of power or comfort, or we want acknowledgement. And we should treasure, brothers and sisters, love, tender heart, and humbleness as important things, because they are important things in God's eyes. They are not in men's eyes, but they are in God's eyes. Third, Righteousness does not guarantee a quiet and peaceful life. And Jesus will say, they persecute me, John 15:20 there. They will persecute you. Fourth, Christians must be prepared to deal with opposition to their faith. Brothers and sisters, that has been the story of Christianity. You should be ready for opposition. You should not be dismayed, impressed, surprised. That is the plot line of Christianity. Christianity has grown immensely, actually, when faced opposition. Christianity has spread the most when it was challenged, when Christians had to really live their faith. First thing that happens is that the church shrinks. Why the church shrinks? Because it's purified. Who's really not one of us won't stay. They don't want to suffer. So the church is purified. Then the church is strengthened. Then the church goes and really kicks the door of hell. It's what Jesus says, that my church, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Means they're not going to be closed. We go out there, we kick the door, we take people out of hell and bring to the kingdom of love. Five, Christians must be prepared to respond to the challenge of the faith, not with an argument or proof others wrong, but with honor to Christ, which was one important point. I kind of skipped that. We didn't have much time. Peter would say that we should be ready to respond to all the asks about our faith. I can press more on that next week. Six, our suffering for justice is God's will, which is another point that I'll press more. Very, very important point, and I'll press these two points more next week as we move to Christ's example. Let's pray. Lord, give us this wisdom for meekness and peace. It's so hard, O Lord, to practice that, to seek peace and bless those who slander, who act violent, who threat us. Give us that wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all. Next week, then.